Don't know whether you like camping. I've never really enjoyed camping, even as a child. Without listing all the discomforts of camping, when it's all over, you've then got to pack it all up and go home, haven't you? Well, that's what happened with the children of Israel, except their home was rather a long way off. They'd been camping on one spot for probably just over a year now, and they were ready to move. At least God said they were ready to move. Now, when you camp, you have to take a lot of stuff with you. We know the children of Israel brought a lot of stuff out of Egypt, including, I think, their kneading troughs. I'm not quite sure if I was going to move, I'd bring my kneading trough, but nevertheless, that's what they did, and all the other stuff. They not only got to pick up all their stuff, as it were, but all the things that we've been reading about in recent weeks to do with the tabernacle, that also had to be moved. And as we've seen in some of our readings, there were people designated to do that. So presumably other people in those families had to carry those people's goods. But not only did they have to pack up and start moving, they didn't seem to know where they were going. The Lord knew where they were going, but they didn't know where they were going. So in our series on the tabernacle, at last we begin to move, although perhaps we're not going to move that far this evening. We've been thinking about the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not going to recap everything, but we've been thinking how it foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. And we've been looking at how the principles that belong to that are relevant to us today. We looked at how the Ark originated, how Moses was taken up Sinai and God took him up further and showed him all the things that he had to make, perhaps hundreds of things, and somehow he made a note of all of this. We've looked at what it actually was. We're not looking at the tabernacle across the board, we're looking at the actual Ark of the Covenant, the central point of the tabernacle, that box made of acacia wood, covered in gold, with a lid of gold, with two cherubim facing one another and looking down upon the gold slab, which became the mercy seat. We saw how inside that box was the pot of manna. There was Aaron's rod that had budded, and there were the tablets of the law. And we saw how that all speaks to us of Christ. The acacia wood of his humanity, the gold of his divinity, and the things that are in it speak to us of the righteousness of Christ who kept the law, spoke to us of his high priesthood with Aaron's rod that budded. And also there was the pot of manna, how Christ is the very bread of heaven, our provision. And then we saw how that Moses was tasked with fitting it together, and he had to approve it, and it was his job to do that. And we learnt various lessons from that. And then last week, we looked at the main purpose of the Ark, which was one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, then a number of things happened, and blood was taken in to the most holy place where the Ark was. And only on this one day could the high priest go in, and blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, firstly for the high priest, and then secondly for the people, the Day of Atonement. So then we come now to this point where the Lord told them to pack everything up and move forward. What can we learn from this passage? First of all, we learn that God is a God of order. It's reckoned that the children of Israel could have numbered in excess of 2 million people. Whether you think that's too many, it might be nearer a million. I don't think it really matters. How do you move 1 to 2 million people across a wilderness? I remember some years ago, we had a holiday in Egypt, and our holiday was in Sinai, and we had a coach ride from the airport through some of the area of Sinai up to where our hotel was, and I wouldn't want to march half a mile on that sort of terrain, but they had to march for a 3-day journey. You can't have 1 to 2 million people and say, well, off you go and let them amble along. This is a vast company of people. And the Lord didn't want that. He gave specific instruction of how the tribes were to move. We read verses 11 to 13 that tells us what happened in the sense that God told them when to move. It came to pass on the 20th day, second month, second year, that the cloud was taken up. Now you imagine they're all camping, and they're camping around the tabernacle, and they're all in their tribes, just as God told them where to camp. And there is a cloud above the tabernacle. And the cloud began to move. You can imagine that sort of situation, that the cloud's been there, not for a great number of days, but it's certainly been there for a little while now. And they all know that when the cloud moves, they move. Now you imagine people looking at it daily and saying, well, it still looks the same to me. And they say, well, I think it's moved. You say, well, no, I don't think it's moved. And you can imagine the conversations that went on. And then eventually they knew it was moving. It's time to pack up. But there was more than that. They not only had to watch the cloud, they had to listen for a trumpet sound. We didn't read all the verses. Verse 5 of chapter 10 says, blow ye the trumpet, blow an alarm. Then the camps that lie on the east parts, they go forward. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. And they shall blow an alarm for their journeys. And so it was all regimented. You didn't move your tribe until you heard the right number of trumpet calls. They had to watch and they had to listen. I wonder if we were observant as that. They must have watched carefully. We're going to have to move. And that's a lot of work when that cloud moves. We're going to watch that cloud. Every day they would have got up and at some point, maybe more than one point, they would have looked to the cloud. And you could imagine the noise perhaps of hundreds of thousands of people. But then they would listen. Was that the trumpet? Did it blow once? Did it blow twice? There was a lot going on in the camp waiting to move. And my friends, we need to be observant today. That when we read God's word, are we really listening for God to speak to us? Are we observant as we look around the world? We'll think a little bit more about that in a moment. But it's about 13 months since they left Egypt. And they've spent time, as we've learnt, preparing to move, yes, but Moses and those who were particularly skilled to do it were making these fantastic, intricate tools and pieces of furniture for the tabernacle. Because the first thing that God wanted to set down for them was an order, a system of worship. Because that was the most important thing in their lives. That they should walk with God. That they should be right with God. And so all of that has been made. God has shown his satisfaction in that he sent the cloud. He showed his presence. They couldn't enter into the tabernacle because of the glory of God. And he has promised to lead them. And so off they set on their journey. Now, wherever we look and wherever we've already looked, concerning the Ark of the Covenant, God is a God of order. When God gave him the design, he underlined it so many times, as it were, you make it like you've seen up the mount. There is no other way. You can't change it. You can't say it'd be better if it was a couple of inches longer, or it'd fit better if this. It had to be the same. God ordered it to be as he wanted it. In its making, Moses couldn't make it of a different substance. He couldn't say, well, this wood's a bit easier to use. Let's do that and let's make this part of silver. It had to be done as God said. And when Moses raised it up and fitted it all together in the tabernacle, he couldn't say, well, I think that bit looks better over here. He had to do everything as God said. And now in its use on the Day of Atonement, there was intricate detail given of what the high priest should do, what animals to be slain, what order things were to be done. And now in its movement, we've even got detail as to what tribes move first. And it goes into great detail. The tabernacle was to be dismantled by the family of Gershon. In verse 17 it says, the tabernacle was taken down and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set forward bearing the tabernacle. They went first because when they got to wherever they were going, they had to set everything up so it was ready when the ark came a little bit later. And so we read there that a little bit later, verse 21, the Kohathites, they set forward. Imagine then we're waiting for the trumpet. We've got everything ready. Kohathites set forward and they carried the holy things, including the ark. So God even arranged that the tabernacle should be ready to receive the ark. Everything in perfect order. And that was going to be the way that they marched normally. There was a slight exception here. But the tabernacle was going to be travelling in the midst of the tribes, and it would arrive when the tabernacle had been set up. My friends, God is the same today. He sets down an order of things, doesn't he? He has an order in his church. He's given us ministers and elders and deacons. We have the ordinances of baptism and the breaking of bread. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." Now, there's no indication in there, of course, of a fixed order of service. We mustn't get trapped into that. But there is to be order in our worship. There was to be order in the camp because the Ark of the Covenant represented Christ. And if you did anything out of order, then that was reflecting on the reality of Jesus Christ. And you can't meddle with that. Can't meddle with those things. And so it is in the church of God that we are the bride of Christ, and we're not to do things in a different way than is set down in Scripture. That would be the same as Moses kind of screwing up the plans, as it were, and doing his own thing. God's presence was in the centre of the camp when they camped and when they marched. And so God's presence is to be known in the church of God. And it should be, and we have to confess it is not always so, that if someone, a stranger, was to come through the doors who knows nothing of the things of God, when they sit in a pew, they should at some point begin to realise there's something special here. They may not know what that is, but at times, as time goes on, they should learn that it was the very presence of God speaking through the preaching of the Word of God, speaking as they read the very Word of God, and as they felt the fellowship of people around them. You see, there was no other nation like Israel that moved like Israel. They were to be very distinctive. You remember when they got to Jericho and they spoke to Rahab, and Rahab said, "I've heard of you. I've heard of Israel. I've heard what God has done." They were a nation that was renowned for the way they did things. They were distinctive to the surrounding nations. And that's how we're meant to be as the church of God. We're meant to march, as it were, to a different tune to the way the world marches. And we have to say it's sad today that much of the professing church is trying to march with the world. And to God, that's chaos and something he will deal with. God is a God of order, and it was particularly so in not only the camp, but in the moving of the camp also. Secondly, we notice here that God is in the midst of his people. Now, I said when Israel camped, the ark was in the centre, and when they marched again, it was in the centre of their tribes. The ark signified the presence of God, that God was there in their midst. Now, you remember when we spoke about the making of the ark and how wonderful it was? The children of Israel didn't see that. We can have pictures, you know, you can Google it, you can look in a book and see pictures of the ark. Children of Israel hadn't seen it. And yet it was in the centre of their camp. It was in the centre of their worship. It was the most important thing out of everything that was going on and everything that existed in the camp, but they didn't see it. Only one man saw it. Well, obviously those who made it saw it. And maybe one or two others saw it. But once it was set in place, once it was anointed to be used in the way that it was, no one else saw it. What they saw was, they saw the whole tabernacle, and the holy place and the Holy of Holies was covered in appropriate coverings, and we did discuss that. But now they're moving, and so certain things have to be done. And the children of Israel will see more clearly, but they still won't see the ark, but they'll see, as it were, just the ark covered up. What did they see? Well, again, they saw it covered, so they still never saw the actual Ark of the Covenant. The first covering, God said, that had to go on it was to be the veil, the great curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that curtain which prevented Aaron from gazing upon the Ark when he shouldn't. That was the first covering. And it was a beautiful veil. You can read of it elsewhere, woven in blue and scarlet and fine thread. And we can see types and shadows in all of that. And my friends, we read in the New Testament that when Christ was here, of course, there was no tabernacle. There was the temple and there was no ark there, of course. But there was a veil. And some have suggested historically that it was something like 4 inches thick. It was such a great curtain and it was a vast size. And we read, don't we, when Christ died, that that curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, indicating that the way to God, the way to the Holy of Holies, was now open to those that would come on his terms. Through the saving work of Christ, we may now come and approach him. We don't need a priest. We have Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So they didn't see the veil, but it was there. And they didn't see the veil because the veil was covered up. And the scripture indicates that the veil was covered up by skins. I think the scripture talks about badger skins, certainly some kind of animal skins that then covered. Why badger skins? They don't look very attractive. Well, because they're weatherproof. If you're going to march in the hot weather, I doubt if they saw much in the way of rain, but whatever was going to happen, if you're on a journey, then that was something to protect them. And my friends, the things of God, the gospel is to be protected from that which would be harmful, any onslaught of error or any harmful influence. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and says, you, the church of God, the people there at Thessalonica, and we put ourselves there tonight, it says, you have been entrusted with the gospel, something we've been entrusted with. And it is up to us as believers, like the badger skins here, is to keep the gospel from attack from within or without the church, wherever it may be, that we might know the strength of the atoning work of Christ, we might know the love of Christ, the judgment of Christ, everything that pertains to the gospel, as we see it in Scripture, is to be protected, as it were. But the people didn't see the badger skins. The veil covered the ark, the badger skins covered the veil. There was one more covering, and that was plain blue. It was a plain blue covering, and that's what they did see. That's all they saw. They saw this object being carried by the Kohathites with the poles, because that was the only way it was to be carried. They were the only people that were allowed to carry it. And when the children of Israel gazed, they say, where's the ark? There it is. It's the blue material. It was the one thing that stood out in the camp. The point being that the ark was to be clearly seen. And this points to the gospel, doesn't it, of Jesus Christ. The gospel should be clearly seen. It should be clearly known. We should exalt the name and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, although the gospel is a wonderful thing that's to be known, that in one sense, the beauty of these things are often hidden. It's kind of concealed within, because we preach the gospel. The gospel speaks of sin, of repentance, of faith, of God's love, of Christ sheds blood. And within all of that, that people don't see it, certainly not initially, is the beauty of Christ. It's something that's wonderful, the keeping of God's law and all the wonders that flow from the gospel. What does the verse of the hymn say? Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. And my friends, when the children of Israel saw a big bit of blue cloth, they had to remember what lay below. And my friends, when people hear of the gospel, they don't initially realize the beauty of Christ, the wonder of his shed blood, and the purity of his life that was for sinners. The children of Israel saw something that looked very plain, and yet below was where the glory of God dwelt between the cherubim. And my friends, when people pass the chapel or see us, they might see things that are very plain. Oh, but when their eyes are opened, when they come to see the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of our Saviour. Now, you may remember in Genesis that we read there that God walked with Adam and Eve. Remember we speak of Abraham, we read of Abraham, it says he visited Abraham. He walked, he visited. And now he came to presence himself among his redeemed people, to presence himself with Shekinah glory, as they saw in the tabernacle on that initial rearing up, to now appear in the glory of the cloud and the fire, to show people that he was with them every day. And later, when we get to the temple that's being built, that they couldn't enter in because of the glory of the Lord that filled the place. And then later on, when Christ came in the fullness of time, he is manifest in the flesh. We read there that he dwelt among us. And it's interesting, the Greek word for dwelt there is the word elsewhere translated tabernacled. That Christ came and he tabernacled with us. And now he dwells with his people by the Holy Spirit. And one day he will dwell with us without a veil. He will dwell with us face to face. We shall see him. And my friends, is not then the Lord in the midst of his people today? Has he not promised to not forsake us and not leave us? But you know, you only have to begin to turn the pages forwards or backwards, but particularly forwards a little, and you find Israel soon complained. Israel soon fell into sin. And my friends, we cannot point the finger too much at them and say what a dreadful people, because they were the same nature as ourselves. And we have many of the same problems that they had. What does the hymn writer say again? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And sadly, we so often live at a distance. We don't put God first, but anything else that comes along sometimes comes first. And my friends, if we live at a distance, we ought not to be surprised if it appears that God is at a distance. My friends, if we lived realizing that he is in the midst of us, and that if we're believers, he dwells within us, and he is all around us, then we would not sin so easily. We would certainly give God the first place. But there's a little bit more here. It seems to me that on this first occasion, when the ark moved, the ark went first. It wasn't in the midst. Verse 33. And they departed from the mount of the Lord, Sinai, 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. One writer said that that sentence, an apparent contradiction, causes rabbis to tear their hair out. Well, I don't know about that. It doesn't cause pastors to tear their hair out. It's very simple. It means that on occasions the ark was in the middle when they marched, and on other occasions, particularly where we're told like this, on their first move, the ark went first. And it seems to me a very logical thing, because this represents Christ. Christ went before them. And my friends, he is in our midst, but does he not lead us and guide us and go before us? Some have suggested there must have been two arks. My friends, if we have two arks, there has to be two Christs, and all sorts of other nonsense is brought up. Now, it seems to me then that the ark was central when it moved at times, but on this occasion, it led the way. And there may have been a reason for that. Well, there's always a reason for it, but there may be an additional reason here. And that was to show that God was going to lead Moses, and God was going to lead the children of Israel. Because Moses had suggested his father-in-law might do it. We read verse 31. When Moses was trying to persuade his father-in-law to come with him, he says, "Leave us not, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes." In other words, you can help us in the wilderness. You know the way. You can lead us and help us. And God says, no, the ark goes first. He might be a wise man. He might know the way, as it were, but he doesn't know where I want you to go. And so the ark goes first. And that shows to us perhaps a little bit that Moses wasn't perfect. He didn't get everything right. He was subject to poor judgment at times, just as we are from time to time. Hobad, this man here, was not going to guide the children of Israel, but God himself. Well, that shows the mercy of God, doesn't it, really, in that, you know, Christ is not only with us, but he leads us by his Spirit through the Word of God. And my friends, has he not gone on ahead of us now? Did he not go to the cross ahead of us to make a way of salvation? Did he not say to the disciples before he went to the cross that I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also? Christ has gone on ahead for us. He's prepared a place for us. It started on the cross of Calvary. And one day we shall be with him also. So then, great crowd of people, a great crowd of redeemed people, move off in strict order with the ark leading them, that the Lord might show them where to go. And they're to go to the wilderness of Paran. But thirdly, I notice those outside the family of God were invited to come along. I think that's a very sweet thing. I just referred to Moses inviting his father-in-law with the excuse that, well, you can help us in the wilderness. But there was more to this invitation than Moses' misplaced motivation. Verse 29, Moses said to Hobad, and there's some debate whether it was his father-in-law, another name for Jethro, or whether in fact the Hebrew word also means brother-in-law, but I'm not going to get entangled with that tonight. Moses' father-in-law, we're journeying into a place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us. We will do thee good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. It's amazing that this man was not of the tribe of Israel. He was of the Midianites, but he's being invited to join the Israelites on this journey. He's invited to join the family of God. Verse 29 says, come with us. Come with us. He's invited to join the fellowship. We would do thee good. He's invited to share the blessings. The Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. We will share all of this with you. You've got the promise of a home. We're going on a journey. We're going to the promised land. And my friends, it's true, isn't it, for us when we call with the gospel call? What blessings await those that will come with us? No, we can't give them to you, but the Lord gives them. The forgiveness of sin, a sure and certain hope of heaven, belonging to the family of God. No hell awaits. But isn't it also here a challenge for those who are Christians? You see, Moses says, come with us and we'll do thee good. Can we say that to people? Do people see in us that which encourages them to join us on the journey? Or do they just see us as some miserable sort of people who don't do this and don't do the other? What evidence do we have that gives people the desire to want to come with us on a journey to glory? Now you say, well, that's a work of God the Holy Spirit. And that's true. But God the Holy Spirit often works through his people. Are we attractive enough in the way that we live and the way that we behave, in our generosity, in our fellowship, in all the things that we do in life, that people say, there's something different about that person. I don't understand them, but there's something attractive about them. There'd be stuff they don't like about us also, but we're different. There should be something there that we can say to people, come with us. And Moses here was sharing as a family, wasn't he? Do we share as a family should? Do we offer that fellowship to people? Or do we look at people who are not Christians and say, well, they're not interested, are they? Well, of course they're not interested. They've got the same depravity as we had. But the Lord may make them interested. He may want to use you to make them interested. There's also the gospel challenge for Hobad here, isn't there? Was he going to accept the invitation? No. He refuses to go. Look at verse 30. However, he said unto Moses, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and my own kindred. That seems sad. He turned down. You say, well, I don't know. I've read the rest of the story. I'm not sure I wanted to go. But he didn't know what the children of Israel were going to get up to. The principle stands good. He didn't want to go. Or did he? Seems to me he had a change of heart. In Judges chapter 1, we read there that Moses' father-in-law was with the children of Judah. Something happened in between, and we're not told in this passage, that meant that he did go. You know, not everyone hears the gospel call and comes immediately. Some people God the Holy Spirit challenges for a long time, and there is a natural resistance, if you like. There are many things that would hold us back. What held this man back? His family, his possessions, his land. I want to go home. I want to go back to the things I'm familiar with. The pull of the earth can only be overcome by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and that he gives. So then, although initially refusing to come, he does in fact join the people of God. Now, I've got a fourth point, and if you're following it on the sheet, and there's no fourth point, there is a proviso at the top of our sermon notes that always says that's what we're thinking at the moment. And when Richard and I put these things together, it's late Tuesday night. So we've got between Tuesday and Sunday to change our minds. And I've got a fourth point. It is only a brief one. See the reverence in which Moses had for the ark. As I say, it's a small point, but these verses are there for our learning. In verse 35, it says there, when the ark set forward, and that was a big day, whenever this happened, Moses had this phrase that he used, rise up, O Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. There was something about Moses knew that this was God's presence. Moses knew the power of God. Moses knew some of the things that God had done. And he knew that they were going to the promised land. And there was a lot of work that had to be done and a lot of victories that had to be gained. And when it rested, he says, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. And that was a wonderful thing because he knew and he was acknowledging that when they rested, when the ark was put back into the tabernacle, and we may rest maybe for a day, a week, or month, or whatever it might be, that he was welcoming the Lord back again in the midst of the people. You know, Moses knew that when things were right with God, God was right with them. God's leading them was a blessing, and God resting with them was a blessing. And my friends, when we're right with God, we shall know a blessing. Richard was talking about the widow's mites this morning, and she gave all that she had, and she was blessed. And we were just discussing after lunch there. I wonder what happened to that lady. And I was thinking as Richard was preaching, I bet the Lord blessed her. I bet he blessed her. She didn't have a lottery to win, and it wouldn't have been right if she'd entered it, and she hadn't got any money left to enter it. But you know what I mean? I think the Lord really blessed her later on and rewarded her for that. You know, that's not a prosperity gospel. That's just God does that sort of thing. And so it is for us. When we're right with God, doesn't mean we're going to be materialistically blessed. Doesn't mean we're going to be well in our health. Doesn't mean a lot of things. But what it does mean is we're right with God and he's leading us and guiding us just as he did the children of Israel. The scripture, Psalm 139 says that the Lord is with us. Verse 2. Thou knowest my uprising, my down-sitting. You understand my thoughts when they are afar off. Thou compass my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind, before. Thou hast laid thy hand upon me. And so the psalmist goes on. Wise man says in Proverbs, commit your way unto the Lord. He will direct your path. Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. To know the presence of God, to be right with God, is then to know him leading us and guiding us aright. My friends, let's have the great reverence for everything that belongs to God and put everything else in its place. So then, we've looked at four things. God is a God of order. God is in the midst of his people, leads us day by day. We have a great invitation here to come with the people of God, and great reverence is to be given to the things of God. Just a little bit of application then to close with. We're to be as observant as the children of Israel. How intently they watched the cloud. But I wonder, after a few days, they got a bit complacent. They stopped watching the cloud. It didn't move yesterday or the day before. It didn't move all last week. Not really a lot of point in watching. It could be like that for months. Maybe they stopped listening for the trumpet. My friends, we're called to watch for our souls. We're called to watch for the coming of the Lord. And we're to listen for the trumpet. We're to listen for his voice as we read his word. And my friends, one day we will hear the trumpet. The trumpet shall sound. And the hymn writer says, doesn't it? For the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time will be no more. And then we're to marvel at the greatness of Christ and his saving work. Today we have no veil. We have no need of a veil. We may by faith approach the very throne of God. And if there are those here that are outside of Christ, whilst there are Christians here that will help you, we cannot take you there. It's between you and God. He is our great high priest. He is our saviour. And my friend, if this ark was so special, and it was, so special and amazing in its design, its making, its raising up, its journeys, how much more amazing is Christ? If that's the shadow, what of the substance? In the very Son of Man and Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. One hymn says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. You know, Isaiah said, didn't he, that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We might see the blue cloth, that's all we see. Jesus Christ looked like everyone else walking down the street, as it were. And yet in him are hid all the treasures of glory. And my friends, tonight we're invited to travel along to glory. There are so many gospel calls, aren't there? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Call upon the name of the Lord. Every invitation in Scripture is encouraging. Moses' father-in-law, he had no claim on the gospel. And at first he refused. And my friends, no one has a claim on the gospel save those who seek his mercy and find it. Maybe Hobab could have sung the verse, I spurned his grace, I broke his law, and yet he undertook my cause. We may resist the Lord time and time again, and yet he continues to strive with us. Maybe you know the gospel well. You know what the Lord requires in terms of repentance and faith, but we still hand back. Well, I can give you the same invitation that Paul gave. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And can we say tonight with the words of Moses, come with us and we will do you good. And my friends, the Lord will grant you far more blessings than he gave to Israel. May the Lord so help us.